So look at it afresh and see exactly what God's trying to tell us here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I remember I had been studying through the book of Ephesians late last year, and it was, I believe it was in November when I first heard the news, like we all did, that Charles Manson had passed away. And if you're, I'm sure most of you are familiar with him, but I mean, he was a murderer back in the late 60s. He was a cult leader. He was, just to look at him, you could tell that he was just an evil guy. I mean, many people would refer to him as the embodiment of evil. He had the swastika tattooed on his forehead. He never showed remorse for the murders he committed. I mean, he went to his grave. He spent from the 70s until his death last year in prison and never showed remorse for what he did. So I was reading through some articles after he had died, and of course you can leave comments, and I was reading through the comments, and the comments were consistently along the lines of, you know, if anyone deserves hell, it's Charles Manson. You know, he definitely deserves it. I mean, there's no way that he's in heaven. He was an evil guy, and he deserves to burn for all of eternity. And when you think about someone that is that evil, that shows no remorse, has no regard for human life, when you look at that kind of person in light of Scripture, it really magnifies the grace of God. And let me pose a question, and I think this will kind of illustrate what I'm getting at here. If you think about a person like Charles Manson, and you assume that he went to hell and that you go to heaven, which statement would best describe the reason why your eternal home differs from his? And don't worry, this is multiple choice. Number one, he deserves hell, and I don't. Number two, I chose Jesus, and he didn't. Number three, my good outweighs my bad, and his did not. And then number four, God chose to save me. And when you think through those, I think academically, we all know what the right answer is. God chose to save us. Scripture makes that clear. But when you take the time to really reflect on the reality of that, I can't think of anything that's more humbling than to think that if but for the grace of God in my life, that's the path I could have gone down. When you rebel against God and you see his grace working in your life and keeping you from going off into, you know, sin to the degree that we're given over to it, like we see talked about in Romans 1. I mean, it's the grace of God that keeps us from going in that direction and works in our lives. So when you look through that and you think through the implications of that, it's immensely humbling. But I think even more so than that, I mean, it leaves no room to think that we're better than anybody else. And it leaves no room for thinking that we're somehow more deserving of the grace of God or salvation. I mean, everything that we get is from the Lord. It doesn't leave any room for us to boast. I mean, Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And this should leave us completely in awe of the grace of God and his mercy and his goodness. And this should also impact how we view others and how we view evangelism. Because when we recognize that we're all in the same boat, I mean, there is I mean, we're on a level playing field. I mean, we've received something. We don't have anything that we haven't been given. And we need to have that heart and that compassion for people when we take the gospel out and we share it with others. So as we walk through this text tonight, we'll look at four main points. Some of these we'll kind of get into in a little more depth than others. But we'll look at our condition, God's intervention, God's gift, and God's good works. And if you notice the main point, there's only one of them that's about us. And that kind of points back to the old Jonathan Edwards quote that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So consider that as we walk through this. So we'll start out. And I know on Wednesday nights we spent a lot of time working through Romans, and we've heard a lot about total depravity and the condition that we're in. But, I mean, it's right in our face here, so we need to kind of start with that as our basis so we can see. I don't think we can really understand the grace of God until we see where it is that we began from. So verse 1, I mean, it makes it clear that, you know, we're dead in our trespasses. And that's a spiritual death. I mean, obviously, it's not referring to any kind of physical death because we've never been physically dead in the past. So, I mean, it's a spiritual death. And Adam and Eve were told this in the garden, that they would surely die if they ate of the forbidden fruit. And while physical death did enter the world because of sin, the immediate result was spiritual death. As soon as sin entered the world, they became aware of their nakedness. They became aware of something not being right. They knew that there was some kind of separation from God that they hadn't experienced before. So notice, and particularly important in this, is that we're not dead because of some specific sin that we've committed in the past. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. I mean, this all comes out of our heart and the corrupt nature that we've inherited from the time that sin entered the world through Adam. Now, Matthew 12 makes this clear. You know, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Matthew 15, Jesus makes it even more clear. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. You know, that corrupt nature that we have, that sinful nature, I mean, if our motives are bad, it's ultimately going to manifest itself. I mean, it's going to show up at some point. There's no avoiding it. And then, of course, you know, Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then one more verse to kind of tie it all together. In Mark 10:18, we see that no one is good except God alone. So the standard is God. And since the time that sin entered the world, we are far beneath that standard. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we're never even going to come close. And that's why there's that separation between us and Him. And the cause of death, again, I mean, it is sin. And sin came into the world through one man. And that sin, that sinful nature, has been inherited and passed down generation after generation from Adam all the way to present day. So we see it coming into the world. And Jesus tells us that anyone who practices sin, which is all of us, is a slave to sin. So we're bound to it. If we're a slave, it's not something we're going to be able to break out of on our own. We're going to have God intervening on our behalf in order to break away and not be subject to the yoke of slavery, this slavery of sin. And quickly, just what is sin? You know, it's to miss the mark. You know, we think of the egregious things like the Charles Mansons and the acts that people like that commit. But, God calls us to be holy because He's holy. We're called to be holy because we're called to be perfect because He's perfect. And like I mentioned, we fall short of that standard, woefully short. So this isn't just referring to good works and doing good for others. It's a question of what we are inside and what drives us and what motivates us. And a lost person can be out there, you know, down at the homeless shelter or something every morning doing good things. But ultimately, it's not going to be good unless they're doing it for the glory of God, because that's what we've been called to do. So they're not even going to live up to that standard if they are engaged in that kind of work every day. So how are we acting when we're enslaved to sin? How is it that we whenever we are in this sinful condition, that we have this corrupt nature, what is our life marked by? You know, it says we're walking in sin and trespasses. And when you're walking somewhere, you're making progress. I mean, you're going down a course. As you progress, you're getting further and further away from God, going off into your own desires. We're pursuing the course of this world, following the course of this world. We're abiding by the world's standards, the world's values. We see the thing that the world around us hold up as being important, and those are the things that are important to us. And really telling is it says we're following the prince of the power of the air. And obviously this is talking about Satan. And when you boil all this down, look at Genesis 3 and you think, what did Satan do? How did sin enter the world? And what he did was he brought God's word into question. He called into question whether God was speaking the truth. And that's the root of sin, even to present day. I have to think that if everyone believed that this was the Word of God and they believed the words that were in here, we would have a vastly different world. People go off and they do their own things because they don't believe it. Satan calls it into question in a myriad of different ways, including the legitimacy of this book itself. But even things like, you know, did God really say that He created the earth in 6 literal days? Did He really say that Jesus died on the cross to atone for sin? I mean, it gets down to just questioning everything that God has said. And that carries over into the way that we behave. And Calvin said, unbelief is always accompanied by disobedience. Because if we don't believe it, why would we follow it? We're going to follow the things that we believe. So by nature, when we are walking in this manner, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And it's popular today to say that we are all children of God. We're all God's children. God loves all of us. This says something different. This says that we are the children of wrath, that are worthy of the wrath of God. Our nature was just like those people. And it even goes on to say that the rest of mankind are also children of wrath. So that's, it's not only the condition that we were in if we are believers, it's the condition that all of mankind is in. So one thing to keep in mind as we go through this is Paul, when he was writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, he's writing it to the believers. So if we believe, verses 1 through 3 are describing our past. But if you're not a believer, verses 1 through 3 are describing the condition that you're currently in. So we need to recognize, if we're believers, where we've come from and how we've gotten there. But if we are in that lost condition, we need to recognize that we can't fix this on our own. So our condition is that we're dead. We're on a course to hell because of our sinful, corrupted nature. We're walking in sin. So what can we do to save ourselves? Nothing. We're dead. Dead people can't react to any kind of stimulus. They can't do anything to save themselves. So that leads into point 2, which is God's intervention. There was a necessity for God to act. He had to act. We're spiritually dead. We can't do anything on our own. And Scripture makes clear we're unable to pursue God, desire God, or even understand God. God and His Word do not make sense to us in our spiritually dead condition. And Scripture makes this clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we have a big problem because we are a spiritually dead people. We're unable to react to spiritual things or the things of God because of our corrupted, sinful nature. So it's necessary that we have God act for us because we're unable to do it on our own. So how does God act? In John 5, verse 25, Jesus makes clear what he's going to do. Maybe not clear to those that don't have ears to hear, but luckily, if we're believers, we can look back and understand the beauty of this now. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So the spiritually dead will hear the voice of Christ. They'll hear His word, and that's how they're going to live. So who specifically is He talking to here? John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." So the sheep are going to be the ones that hear. And we're told throughout Scripture that salvation is by faith. It's by belief. John 3:16, whosoever believes is going to have eternal life and be saved. And then even going all the way back to Genesis, we see that it wasn't works that saved Abraham. It wasn't anything that he did. It was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness, that belief that he had in God and in God's word. So the faith that Abraham had that justified him before God, where did it come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So that goes back to what Jesus said in John 5, where the hour is coming when the dead are going to hear his voice, and those who hear it will live. So the faith that we get is something that's given to us from hearing the gospel, from hearing the words of God. God acts in regenerating our hearts and granting a spiritual life through the gospel. We hear the words of Christ, and God uses the means of those words to supernaturally regenerate our hearts, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and grants us life through faith. And that's an amazing thing. And that is lost on so many people because we've boiled the gospel down so much to the point that it's just a decision. It's just a decision. And people don't want to dig deeper than that to see what really is going on behind the scenes, which is God and his grace and the way that he's intervening in our lives. And ultimately, we have to look, you know, why does God act? Why is he doing it this way? Well, it's because he's merciful. It's because of the great love he has for us. And, you know, he makes us alive. But ultimately, it's for his glory. We're told in John 15 that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So when we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and that fruit that shows that we are true believers, God is glorified through that. And we even look back to Psalm 23. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is doing all of this for his glory, and yes, we are a beneficiary of it, and we are a recipient of the grace and the mercy and the love that he's bestowing on us, but he is going to be glorified through all of this. Which leads to point three, which is God's gift. So verses 8 and 9 are, we hear these all the time, I think, at least I do, and These are some verses that I never want to be lost on me because they've become too familiar. You know, by grace, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what is grace? It's this unmerited favor. It's getting something that we don't deserve. And we're saved by faith and belief. This belief that we have in Christ, but this faith is not something that we drum up on our own. This is a gift of God, something that's granted to us by the grace of God. So it's not us. It's not our own doing. It's not a result of works. There's nothing in salvation that leaves us with room to boast. I mean, this is all about God, all about him acting in us. This obliterates any possibility of us having anything to do with our salvation. It's not us. It's not what we do. Nothing about my salvation is credited to me. So it's altogether of grace. And we see that this is so. The New Testament is full of evidence showing that this is the case. In Acts 18:27, we see that when Apollos arrives, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So they received this belief through the grace of God. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Granted to you. It's something that's given to us. Matthew 16, and this is the interaction that Jesus has with Peter. You know, Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then lastly, you know, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed. The word appointed is interesting, that Greek word tasso, which it means ordained or ordered. And we see that same word used in Acts 22 when Paul's recounting the experience that he had on the road to Damascus. And there he says that the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that's appointed for you to do. So clearly God had ordained a plan for Paul. I mean, if we look back through Scripture, we see clearly that there was a very specific plan that God had for Paul's life. And that's the same word we see when we're talking about the people who have come to this saving faith in Christ. God has a very specific plan in place. And that might be hard for us to swallow sometimes, but God knows far better than us. So it must be this way. This is the way it has to be. Because we see in discussing how Israel rebelled against God, Paul tells us in Romans 11 that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 4, we see that now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If it's something that we're working for, we're earning it. But grace is the opposite of that. It's something we haven't earned. It's something that we don't deserve. It's something that we're given as a gift. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Charles Simeon, in his commentary, he explains it this way. He says, salvation is either of grace or of works. The two cannot be mixed together or reconciled with each other. If it be of works in any degree, it is no more of grace. And in whatever degree of works, it so far affords us an occasion of boasting, seeing that it is then a debt paid and not a gift bestowed. So when we break all this down, it's not anything that we've done. We're not saved because we make better decisions than other people. We're not saved because we somehow have a better understanding of the Scriptures than somebody else. We're not saved because we're smarter than anybody else. Our understanding of the Scriptures is solely from God. I mean, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 18, the fact that it's foolishness to people who are perishing. They don't get it. And I'm sure many of you have had the experience of trying to share the gospel with someone who just thinks you're a complete idiot because you understand this, or because you believe this. And, I mean, that can be so discouraging, but at the same time, our faith should be strengthened through that, because that's exactly what God says is going to happen. So we need to just really reflect on this, because, I mean, this affects everything that we do. I mean, this affects how we evangelize. It affects how we interact with the lost. I mean, we need to have compassion, because, I mean, this is the condition that we were in. I mean, if not for the grace of God, we would be in the same condition. And Charles Simeon, in his he went on to say that it's the very nature of faith to renounce all hope in ourselves and to found our hope solely on the merits of another. It disclaims all glorying in self and gives all the glory to him from whom it derives its blessing. So at this point, this is usually the point where I haven't experienced with anyone here. But in the past, this is the point where people got mad at me because they would tell me that I made a decision. It's my decision. Jesus came into my heart and he saved me when I made a decision. Well, you may have responded to what God was doing in your life, but any genuine profession you make was a result of God working in your heart and granting you that saving faith. So you cannot boast in the fact that, well, I made a decision, he didn't, and that's why I'm in the position I'm in today. No, absolutely not. Going back to the Charles Manson example, I mean, this is, consider, you've got someone as horrendous as a serial killer who has no regard for human life, completely, lacks any kind of remorse, and would probably do it again the day that he got out if he were ever released from prison. On the other hand, you've got your active member of the Reformed Baptist Church down the street who's there every time the door is open, always doing good things, doesn't even own a TV because he doesn't want to expose himself to the evils of the world. And when you put those two people side by side, someone that's on the outside looking in, someone that doesn't believe, is going to look at those two people and say, oh, okay, clearly, this guy deserves hell, this guy doesn't. That's not what Scripture says. we are all destined for hell if not for the intervention of God in our lives. I mean, we would all be in that condition if God just lifted his hands and let us go in the direction that we wanted to with that sinful bent. So I'm not going to heaven because I've made better decisions than anyone else. I'm not going because I'm a better person. I'm going solely due to the grace of God. I had nothing to do with it. If I got what I deserved, I would be in hell this very minute. And so would every other person. So, of course, the obvious response to that, and we've all talked about this in Romans 9, is that's not fair. That's not fair. I am better than him. I have worked. I have not given in to my rage sometimes when I've wanted to go out and do something unthinkable. You know, Charles Manson gave himself into all that. I've worked. I've tried hard to get to the point I'm at today. Romans 9 tells us that you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Because if God is ultimately behind it all, what can I do? I'm just a puppet, right? No. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Looking at it from a human perspective, it's kind of scary to think that there could be people that are just evil, that God is going to allow to continue just for the sole purpose of, you know, lashing out with him and on that person in wrath at some point. But we know that that's what's going to happen to those folks. And I think because we know that that is how God responds to sin, that shows his holiness all the more. That shows his righteousness. It puts it on display. So, of course, we are not saying that we are not responsible for our actions. Of course we are. How does this relate, though, to God's sovereignty and how he's acting in salvation? And, of course, we're not going to know. This is something that's beyond us, but obviously that is the case. Whosoever believes will be saved. But the thing we need to understand is that if we believe, it's God that put that belief in us. It's God that granted us that belief, and he is the one that opened our eyes and allowed us to see the truth of it. Amen. So the gift, what is this gift that he's giving to us? It's faith, it's grace, salvation, it's the whole package. You know, this is not your own doing. This refers to the overall idea of salvation, which would include the faith and the grace and salvation itself, since they're all intertwined. And we see an example in Mark chapter 9, the man that came to Jesus, and his son was demon-possessed. And the man tells Jesus that, you know, this demon, it's often tried to cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So he is recognizing the fact that his belief is not where it needs to be. He's recognizing the fact that there is some kind of doubt in there that manifested itself in the way that he responded to Christ. And he recognizes that Christ, being God, is able to help him with that and strengthen his faith. So all of this is by the grace and the actions of God. There's nothing that we contribute to it. So, with Billy Graham's passing recently, I know a lot of people, and I believe you mentioned it in the sermon a couple weeks ago, a lot of people have been talking about a couple of statements that he made in the past about how he, I think it was on Robert Shuler's program, that at this point God has this wider mercy. And he's calling out people from all these different religious groups, from the Muslim world, from the Hindu world. These people may have never heard the gospel. These people may not even know the name of Jesus. But Billy Graham is telling us that, well, I think these people are part of the body of Christ because they know that they need something. they believe that there's something and that's enough. No, that is not enough. That is absolutely not enough. Scripture is abundantly clear that Christ is the only way. No one's getting to heaven except through Him. We are not going to get there just from believing in something. We have to recognize who He is. We have to recognize what He's done for us and paying the price for our sins. And we just have to fully put our trust in Him and Him alone. But we see statements like this being made all the time, and it seems like this is getting more and more common the more that we dumb down the gospel and try to cater to the least common denominator. You know, if you think salvation is just a decision, you're going to have to somehow rationalize, well, what does God do with people that have never heard the gospel? What does God do with these people that have never had the opportunity to make a decision? Because it's just not fair that only by hearing the gospel and only by having this opportunity to decide for Christ, if you haven't had that, I mean, there's got to be something else, because surely God's not going to punish you for something you're ignorant of. But this passage does away with that kind of thinking, because it's fully the grace of God. And when we consider how this works in the context of God being sovereign over all things, the fact that I've heard the gospel, the fact that you've heard the gospel, that's the grace of God in our life. The fact that you grew up in a Christian home, that's the grace of God. That your parents cared enough to take you to church, that your parents cared enough to share the gospel with you, that's the grace of God in your life. The fact that you have this coworker that you kept putting off forever and forever because he kept hounding you about Jesus and church and all this stuff, and finally you give in and you come to believe, that guy who was a pest for so long, that's the grace of God in your life. Anything that's going to point you to Christ is the grace of God. So yes, we are responsible for our actions. However, our sinful nature, I mean, we have this tendency to go off into sin. We have this bent towards sin. And we see the grace of God in our lives by Him not giving us over to that sin. And I have an issue with my car from time to time where it likes to pull to the right in one direction, you know, so I have to kind of, you know, maybe turn the wheel a little bit to the left to go straight. And I was explaining to my son the other day that, I mean, that's kind of like sin, because if we were to just take our hands off the wheel, we'd go after it. So it's the grace of God that kind of keeps His hands on our steering wheel and keeps us going straight, because if He were to take His hands off, again, we would be going off into who knows what. And it's the grace of God working in us that stops us from doing that. So the fourth point is God's good works. And I know that, I mean, we are involved in the good works, and we are the ones that go off and we do produce fruit once we are saved. But Scripture says that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good things that we're doing now, well, God put them there for us. He prepared them for us to engage in. So ultimately, because He was involved in those too, I mean, we can also use those. I mean, those are credited to Him. I mean, that's His righteousness, His glory being reflected. So one last comment on this is, when we kind of look back to where we started, you know, you were dead in trespasses. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Looking back to the past, we were walking in our sins. And then here in verse 10, you know, we see that now we're supposed to walk in these good works that God has prepared beforehand. So when we're looking back at the entirety of what this is telling us, if we already believe, I mean, we should take humility from this. We should take away the fact that there's nothing in us that God hasn't done. I mean, every good thing that's happened in bringing us to Christ, I mean, that's all attributed to God. I mean, we have no room to boast. And if you don't believe, trust in Christ. I mean, you recognize there's nothing you can do yourself that's going to earn you heaven. And you're entirely at His mercy. But if you recognize your sin and your great need for Him, you ask Him to work in your heart to enable you to turn away from your sins and help you to trust in Him. And if you do trust in Him, He will save you. So it's not like it's hopeless. I mean, only God knows who the elect are. So I think I was looking for the original quote on this and I couldn't find it. So I found a paraphrase that kind of tidies all this up nicely. It's J. Vernon McGee, loosely paraphrasing Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Because Spurgeon preached a whosoever will gospel, someone said to him, 'If I believed like you do about election, I wouldn't preach like you.' Spurgeon's answer was something like this. He said, 'If the Lord had put a yellow stripe down the backs of the elect, I'd go up and down the street lifting shirt tails, finding out who had the yellow stripe, and then I'd give them the gospel. But God didn't do it that way. He told me to preach the gospel to every creature, that whosoever will may come.' Jesus says, 'And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.' So, my friend, you can argue about election all you want, but you can come. And if you come, he'll not cast you out." So I'll go ahead and close and pray.